chapter 8. Looking at verse 5 down to verse 17. Listen to the word of God. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who are following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." That concludes reading of God's word. May God bless his word. This evening, what I want to do from Matthew's gospel is to focus on the applications, looking at Genesis 22, on how made some persuasion to persuade and hopefully to help you understand that the chapter is perhaps filled with much deep revealings of the gospel. And I want to come to Matthew 8 tonight and see the applications. And as I mentioned, applications flow out of proper understanding of the text. And this evening, I want us to specifically looking at, it will be practical as our text shows, but want to zero in on specifically in the area of prayer, in the context of compassion of Christ. Matthew 8, Matthew 9, and Matthew 10 demonstrate the authority and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you want to know what these three chapters are all about, they simply, Matthew the author, simply demonstrate to us as readers, the authority of Christ. Demonstrate to us readers the power of Jesus Christ. And these chapters, if you are familiar with Matthew's gospel, these chapters follow immediately after perhaps the most famous sermon, namely the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7. In fact, end of chapter 7, if you look at what Matthew gives, a little commentary after Jesus said what he said, concluding the sermon, In verse 28 of Matthew 7, this is what Matthew says concerning the preaching of Jesus. He says, when Jesus had finished these words, referring to Matthew 5, Matthew 6, Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, that is, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds and the listeners were amazed at his teaching. Why? Verse 29, because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So even the listeners understood something about the way Jesus preached that was different than what they were accustomed to every week, if you will. But Matthew, the writer, when he wrote what he said in the chapter 7, Matthew is not satisfied simply to record for us the most powerful preaching of Jesus, but he also wants us readers to know that Jesus is not only powerful in his preaching, but Jesus is the most powerful person, period. He is so powerful that Matthew demonstrates to us again in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 that Jesus is so powerful that he has authority over various diseases and demonic powers. And you'll see that if you read chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel. So even though the Sermon on the Mount demonstrates authority and power of Jesus, the following three chapters show how Jesus is powerful, not only through preaching, but he is a powerful person, period. He overcomes the supernatural events. He has power to overcome demons. He has power to overcome diseases. And Matthew wants his readers to know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and he is the God-man. And this is the context in which our text is found this evening. This story takes, as I mentioned, immediately following the story about Jesus healing a leper, verse 1 down to verse 4. And these two stories, along with the story of how Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14 and 17, tells us some important lessons that I would like for us to draw out from our text this evening. And so if you're taking notes, here are some five important lessons for us to consider from our text this evening. Number one, when you plead to the Lord, be persistent. When you plead to the Lord, be persistent. I get this from verse 5, the beginning of our text this evening. Matthew writes for us, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, the text says, imploring him. The King James uses the word beseeching. It's an old English word, means begging. New King James says pleading. ESV says appealing. They all mean the same thing. What is interesting is in the Greek language, this particular verb is in what we call present active participle, which means the centurion was making his request continuously. That's why in our English translation, verse 5, there is ing toward the end of this verb, imploring him or begging him. You know what participles are, right? Participles are the verb that's continually happening. So what this means is the centurion did not just plead to the Lord once, like passively, but he kept asking. He kept appealing to Jesus. He was persistent in begging to Christ, if you will. He was persistent in appealing to Jesus. And this should cause us to examine, should I say, how we pray. You know, in our prayer life, persistency is much needed. In In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. It is often true that when we come to Christ begging, you know and I know, from, if anything, from experience, our personal experiences, it's often true that when we come to Christ begging, He gives us more than what we ask. And this is true with this centurion. When he came to Christ, all he said was that his servant was sick. He didn't ask Jesus to come to his house. In fact, he didn't want Jesus to come to his house. But we read that Jesus himself offered to come and to heal this man's servant. Jesus says in verse 7, I will come and heal him. That's not what this man asked. All he wanted to do was to say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. But Jesus invited himself to come. In other words, the centurion receives more than what he asked. Ephesians 3:20, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture that we ought to turn to on a regular basis. Scripture teaches us, reminds us in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Certainly true. Jesus gives us. He does far more than what we ask or think. So at the beginning of this story with this centurion, we are reminded that when we plead to the Lord, when we make requests to the Lord, let us be persistent. Let us be persistent. The second lesson that we can walk away from our story this evening from Matthew 8 is when you plead to the Lord, make sure you understand who you are and who He is. When you plead to the Lord, make sure you understand who you are and who He is. We understand because the Bible tells us this individual who came to Christ, this was a centurion. A centurion was a Roman army officer. That is equivalent to today's a company commander in the army. As you know, the term century means what? 100. And a centurion generally had about 100 soldiers under him. There is no doubt that this army officer had heard of Jesus. After all, the popularity of Jesus was well spread by this time. And no doubt this army's officer knew that a good Jew would not associate with a Gentile, let alone associate with a military officer that was occupying the Jewish territory. Yet Jesus not only had an open dialogue with what many Jews considered to be an enemy, but he was even willing to come to this Gentile and this Roman soldier's house. That is mind-boggling to people that were perhaps listening to what Jesus was saying. He was doing the unthinkable. He was saying the unthinkable. At this gracious gesture, the centurion responds in verse 8. He says, Lord, what does he say? How does he identify himself? Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to come. The centurion felt unworthy for Jesus to go much trouble for him and for his slave. Furthermore, the centurion did not want Jesus to break the Jewish tradition by entering the house of a Gentile. Such attitude and action portrays the centurion's being very thoughtful, sensitive, and humility of this soldier, which is a bit irony for a military officer to possess. We don't often equate military officer to be thoughtful, sensitive, and humble. But this man demonstrates that. This Gentile, this pagan man, this Roman soldier, the military officer certainly demonstrates that. Because he too holds an authoritative position. So when this man, how he identified himself, he said to Jesus, "Lord, I am not worthy." This phrase, "I am not worthy," was used exactly the same way that John the Baptist said back in Matthew 3:11 when he said, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to remove his sandals." The same expression is also expressed by Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:9 when he says, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." That's how this Roman soldier saw himself in the presence of Jesus. "Lord, I am not worthy." Martin Luther said, "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." And also, one of the contemporary writers also says, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." The problem with many of us, if we're honest, is that we don't see ourselves unworthy. Rather, we think highly of ourselves. The person who, and that's why Jesus gave such a powerful lesson. You recall the parable of the publican, the Pharisee who went to the temple to pray, remember? The publican, the tax collector, as opposed to Pharisees who was so arrogant, who was so prideful. And he says in his prayer, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican is. I do all these things for you. I give tithes. I do all these things." And in his prayer, if anything, his prayer life reveals his character. His prayer was full of I, me, me, me. I do all these things. Look how glorious, how worthy I am. On the contrary, the publican, who couldn't even look up to heaven, he was beating his chest. What did he say? "I'm a great sinner. I'm a great sinner. God, have mercy upon me." So the problem with us is that we don't see ourselves unworthy. Rather, we think highly of ourselves. And the person who truly understands, the person who truly understands he is unworthy sees that the only thing he deserves is what? Hell. Eternal punishment. He knows that. That's the only thing he understands in the light of God, knowing who God is, knowing who he is. He understands the only thing he deserves is hell and eternal punishment. Such person is amazed why he is getting what he doesn't deserve and not getting what he really deserves. That's the heart of a person who truly understands God's grace and mercy. That's why I often say to young people, be careful of saying things like this when things don't go your way. Don't say things like, "Man, I don't deserve this." You know, when things don't go well, "I don't deserve this." I say, be careful. want to know what you really deserve? You want to know what you really deserve? When we lose focus on the cross, when we lose focus on the gospel, we become ungrateful, don't we? When we lose focus on the cross and the gospel, we become ungrateful, unhappy, unrealistic. You show me a Christian who is grateful and happy, I'll show you someone who lives Christ-centered, gospel-driven life. Show me a person who does not live Christ-centered and gospel-driven, I will show you a person who is ungrateful and unhappy. The key to living a thankful and joyful life is found in rightly understanding who you are in the light of the cross of Jesus and the gospel. Like the hymn by Fanny Crosby, one of my favorite hymn writers, says, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." You know the rest of the story. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. She understood who she was in the presence of God's holiness. So if you want to live a thankful and joyful life, then fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. In his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer by Andrew Murray, he writes, "God is a God who hides himself to the carnal eyes. As long as in our worship of God we are chiefly occupied with our own thoughts and exercises, we will not meet him." And certainly that is true in the context of our prayer life. This centurion not only understood who he is in the presence of Jesus, but also he understood who Jesus is. The centurion recognized that all power, all authority are in the hands of God, and that Jesus has such God-given authority, just as the centurion was given authority by Rome. He understood that when he speaks, as a military soldier, as a Roman soldier, when he speaks, Rome speaks. And he also knew when Jesus speaks, God speaks. Just as he had authority and power to take away people's lives with his military power, he knew, he understood that Jesus also had power, but greater power to take away what? Sickness and diseases. That's why he is crying out to Jesus. When you make your plea to the Lord, this is so crucial. When you make plea to the Lord, keep in mind that he is a sovereign God. God is a sovereign. That's why Jesus taught his disciples to pray like this. Very first thing. Who are we praying to? Our Father who art in heaven. What do we mean by God is sovereign? Well, that means God does not answer to our request whenever and however the way we want. God is not some cosmic genie or our beck and call. No, he answers when and how the way he wants. That's what it means, implications of sovereignty of God. I say all this because there is a popular teaching, there is a dangerous teaching today that you should demand God to answer your prayer. They say that this is your right. In fact, they say that you can claim health and you can claim wealth. If you want sickness and disease to depart from you, all you need to do is simply command such things to be gone. They say that you have such power within you. You know, if you want something, to think very positively. I was first introduced to this such teaching when I was in high school. I can assure you from experience, it didn't work. I had a poster of a Porsche in my room, and I thought positively, prayed hard, never got one. It's ludicrous to think that the power is within you, and somehow you can have whatever you want. And somehow it's in your own imagination and thinking. When we request or plead to God, we always need to be mindful, as I said, God is sovereign. And you know what? The notion that God is sovereign, it's very, very difficult to accept. I know I'm speaking to a crowd of Reformed Christians. Theologically, it's easy for us to even agree and nod our heads, and we say, oh yeah, we understand what sovereignty of God means. But so often, God tests our theology into a very practical situation. Implication, one of the implications of sovereignty of God, it's a scary thought for us because we want to be sovereign, you see. And so one of the scary implications is, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but God does not answer to us. God is not obligated. God is not accountable to us. Rather, we are obligated, and we are accountable to God. We need to always keep in mind that there is undeniable relationship between sovereignty of God and our prayer. You know, God has three answers when we ask Him, right? Namely, yes, no, or wait. And perhaps one of the wonderful illustrations of the sovereignty of Jesus in this story is the way Jesus heals sickness. Comparing the previous story of a leper to this centurion, we see that Jesus does not heal the sick exactly the same. With the leper, what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus touched the leper. With the centurion servant, Jesus simply what? Commanded with his word. The point is, Jesus is sovereign in the way he heals. He's not obligated to answer exactly the same way that we would like. Also, as we were powerfully reminded from the previous story of a leper, that the question is not whether Jesus can heal, but is he willing to heal? That's really the bigger aspect. In the same way, when we are pleading to God, the question is not about, can God do this? Because we know that nothing is impossible with God. But the real question is God willing? Since He is, His will is sovereign, meaning God is free to do what He wills for His own glory. So God's will is sovereign, that He can grant or deny our request. Please keep in mind that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. And what's even more important to keep in mind? What if God says no? What if God says, we're pleading, and we're pleading, and we're pleading, and God says no. What's important for us to keep in mind is how we respond to God's answer, especially when He denies our request. Just as there is undeniable connection between God's sovereignty and our prayer, there is also undeniable connection between God's sovereignty and our contentment. You recall from the previous story when the leper said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean," which implies that the leper was willing to remain as a leper if that was the Lord's will. Incredible faith. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." The implication is, "Lord, if you're not willing, if you're not willing to heal me, then I'm going to be joyful even as a leper." Such attitude is what I'm praying for you and what I'm praying for me to have. A life that joyfully surrenders to the sovereignty of God. That's hard, I know. I know. A life that joyfully surrenders to the sovereignty of God. I'm praying that you and I would grow to trust God joyfully for all circumstances. I know it's hard. But I'm praying with you, I'm praying for you, I'm praying that you and I, individually and corporately as a church, we will grow to trust God joyfully for all circumstances. I'm praying that we will not follow God only when it's sunny and breezy, but we will joyfully follow Him even when it's uncomfortable for us to bear. I'm praying that we would learn to trust and obey God even when He tests us. I'm praying that we would learn to say, like the hymn writer said, "It is well with my soul." Even when God would allow a great sorrow and or suffering. I'm praying that we would not abandon our trust in sovereign God, even if He would allow one of our loved ones to perish. I'm praying that we would not question His sovereignty, even if He would allow us to have illness. I'm praying that our life will be built on the solid rock, that even when rain falls, floods come, and the winds slam against us, we will not fall. I'm praying that we would learn to be content with whatever condition God would give us. I'm praying that God would grant us strong faith to stand. I've been thinking a lot about suffering lately. I can assure you that this is not something I pray for. If anything, I'm asking the Lord to get me out of suffering, if not, give me the means to endure it. The question is not if suffering should come. We know that. It's when. As God's people, we will suffer. That's given. And when suffering comes, I can assure you that the only thing Christians are going to cling on is this doctrinal understanding of God's sovereignty. Is God really in control? That will be the test. You battle in your mind whether God is truly good. You will battle in your mind whether God is really sovereign. This is because I'm saying all this because if you don't resolve this about God's goodness and sovereignty soon, you're going to struggle big time when trials do hit us. I've seen many people walk away from God bitter, angry, and some abandon faith altogether. That's why grasping on the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, really, really matters. And I want our children, and I want our young people to cultivate, to have a big and high view of God. I want our adults, young adults, to be taught to have a high view of God. I feel so urgent about this than ever because studies show that many kids leaving for college never come back to their parents' church after they're done with college. One of the main reasons for this is because they leave for college with such a low view of God and often devoid of any solid theological training that when they leave home and encounter all sorts of problems and errors, they're not trained to withstand. And young people, please listen to me. Please be diligent to know your Bible and the God of the Bible. Aim to know the true and the living God, because sooner or later you're going to have to make a decision. You have to make a decision that would affect your whole life, and it would be based on whether God is what he says he is. And you cannot live off the faith of your parents. You have to come to a grip. You have to come to a decision. So this lesson in Matthew 8 reminds us that when you plead to the Lord, be persistent. When you plead to the Lord, make sure you understand who you are and who he is. And here's a third lesson that we can walk away from our lesson this evening. That is, much is given and much is required. Much is given and much is required. You know, Jesus says, what he says, especially in verse 10 down to verse 12, he says, "Truly I say to you, I have now found such great faith with anyone in Israel." I mean, it's almost like a condemnation to the entire Israel. Who is Jesus talking about? He's talking about a Roman soldier, a Gentile. And he says, even among the entire people of Israel, "I have not found such great faith as this man." And Jesus says, "I say to you," verse 11, "that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The people of Israel at this time of Jesus, and even many do today as well, the people of Israel boasted of their national identity. We're a Jew. After all, they were God's chosen people to become a very unique nation. Out of all the ethnic people, we know, in fact, Romans 3:1 tells us what advantage of being a Jew, that is this. Paul says that. What advantage has a Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect, Paul says. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So unlike anyone in the world, the people of Israel were given the oracles, that is to say, the word of God. Moreover, it was to the people of Israel that God made covenants. You recall, for example, in Leviticus 26:12, God says, "I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That's what God promised. All God required in return was their obedience. However, the people of Israel repeatedly sinned against God. Yet God was patient, and he showed numerous mercies by calling them to repent, yet they continually sinned against God. It is to this people that many of these people, as Jesus says, he says, I have now found great faith like this one. Because God is the covenant-keeping God, though Israel rebelled, he was faithful in saving those whom he called, both Jews and Gentiles. So he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to bring God's election to its fruition. The Bible says Jesus came to his own, but they did not what? Receive him. As a result of Israel's rejection, God brought judgments against them, and that much is given and much is required. That's what Jesus says in Luke 12. And here we see an evidence of God's mercy and grace to not a Jew, but to a Gentile soldier. We see a demonstration of Christ's compassion. His compassion is not limited to his people, his ethnic people alone, but also include this Gentile. Fourth lesson from our story tonight is your response to God's touch, your response to God's grace is through your service. That answers the question, how shall we, as recipients of God's grace, how should we live? Well, isn't that what our catechism teaches? You know, in 86 of the Heidelberg Catechism, it asks, we have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? If God saved us, then why do we still have to do good things? The answer from Heidelberg Catechism number 86 is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. That is to say, by our good works are evidence of God's saving grace. And so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Beautiful instruction there in number 86 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Again, your service. In my service, it's not a means of earning any merits with God, but it's a response to God's grace with our gratitude. Here's a case in point. Come straight out of our text here, verse 15. When Jesus touched and healed Peter's mother-in-law, what do we find her doing? Verse 15. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. What did she do? She got up and served him. Anyone here this evening? Anyone here this evening as a result of God's touch? Yeah, me, you, I'm sure. If so, then you ought to be serving Christ today. I ought to be serving Christ. You ought to be serving Christ. Ask yourself, how are you serving Christ today? If not, then why not? This is applicable to all ages. You're not too young to serve Christ. You're not too old to serve Christ. If you can breathe, then you can serve Christ. And one of the ways that you young people can serve Christ is by telling your friends about the real Jesus. Not Jesus according to your friends, but real Jesus. Tell them what you've learned. And tell them how that affects your life. I can assure you that your friends don't usually hear stuff like that from other kids. Learn to praise God. Learn to honor God, young people, even when you are with your friends. tell others about what an awesome God you serve, what an awesome God you are learning. And pray for your friends so that they too can learn about the true God of the Bible. And just as what I said to our young people, I hope the rest of us can understand the implications for our own circles of influence. Serve Christ by opening your mouth. Serve Christ by speaking the glorious truth of God. Find ways to bring attention to God, Christ, and the gospel. Here's a good practice for you. I often say this to many Christians. Try to explain the gospel in 5 minutes or less. Can you do that? Can you try to explain the gospel in 5 minutes or less? Because that's the likelihood of all the time that most people will give you. Learn to give gospel in 5 minutes or less. I think one of the challenges and one of the areas that we can certainly work on as a Christian, but specifically as Reformed Christians, we need to work on in the areas of evangelism. Having heart that's for lost people. It's wonderful to be amongst God's covenant people. I know that. But there are many, many people who have never heard Christ, who have never heard the gospel. And so, as we leave this house, go in our separate ways and respective fields. You and I, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent the kingdom. We carry the wonderful message of our King. So wherever we go, wherever God has designated us, let's open our mouth. Let's open our mouth. Next lesson is the compassion of Christ, and this is last but not least. And this is so, so wonderful. The compassion of Christ is not limited to a certain social class, race, or gender. And I intentionally say that in that specific order because that's how it is from Matthew 8, verse 1 through verse 17, with these three individuals that Jesus healed. First of all, Jesus demonstrates his compassion to a leper who is from the lowest of all human social class. The compassion of Jesus is not limited to certain social class. But also, the compassion of Christ is not limited to only a certain race. Certainly that's the case with our story here with the centurion who happens to be a what? A Gentile. He was a pagan. So Jesus demonstrates his compassion to someone who is not a Jew. And third, Jesus demonstrates his compassion to who? A woman. You see, the compassion of Christ is not limited to a certain social class, race, or gender. The Bible reminds us in Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. I love that. I love also one of the characteristics of our own church here. I'm so glad that we don't all look alike. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God brings various people, various social economic background, various race, various gender, that we can in unison praise God and worship God together and serve one another. What a wonderful testimony of the gospel that is. According to verse 11, Jesus says that many will come from far as east to west, and they will join three famous Jewish patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven. And the people from east and west are referenced to who? Gentiles. And such saying historically does not go very well with the Jews who think that the kingdom belongs to them, only the Jews. And what is more shocking is not only the Gentiles will be present in the kingdom, but that many descendants of the Jewish people will not be in the kingdom. This truth that Jesus says here gets reiterated later on in John 1:11. Perhaps one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible where John says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. One of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. So for us, whom God has called, and he granted us the faith for us to believe, given us the gift to repent, and as we joyfully belong to God's covenant family, listen to these words from Galatians 3:26. Once again, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And we say, praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us of your mercy and grace through the compassion of your Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly, when we read a story of this centurion, and not only him, but the previous story with the leper, too. These are us. We were once outcast of God. And you reached out and you touched us. Just as, Lord Jesus, you said, with the word, and the centurion's servant was healed, with the word, you have recreated us. Thank you for breathing your spirit into our dead bones. Thank you for making us new, delivering us from darkness into marvelous light. Thank you, Father, for resurrecting us from dead to new life in Christ. We are grateful. As Apostle Paul says, apart from the grace of God, we are what we are only by your grace. So thank you. And as we depart, as we head to our respective fields, help us to let our life shine. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 691 in your red hymnal, that is.